can take your Bibles this evening and open it to the book of Psalms, to a very short but meaningful little poem, Psalm 131. I often have students at the seminary who come up to me at some point in the semester and beg for an extension on time because my wife is due to have a child next week, they'll tell me. Or my wife has gone into labor and I can't come. And I can always tell which students are a little bit more connected to reality than those who aren't because of how much time they ask for extension. The ones who realize they're not going to be able to do much for the next week have a little bit better idea of what awaits them than the ones who foolishly think that they just need like half a day or a day to get caught up on things. A lot of people, before they have their first child, don't realize how the normal you had before will never be the new normal again. And your roles change, and your duties change, and your priorities change, and your availabilities change, and schedules and emotions, and everything changes. Eventually a new normal does set in, but that's not bound to stay the same either. Eventually that changes too as the children change. We're looking this evening at a lesser known psalm, Psalm 131. It's a psalm which speaks about the childlikeness of trust and humility. And it takes us back to those days of young childhood and sitting on our mother's lap. It is a psalm that's part of a little collection within the Old Testament hymnal, a collection called the Songs of Ascents. There are 15 of them in a row that have this kind of heading. You notice at the top of that psalm in your Bible, in the superscripted letters, it says, a song of ascents of David. These 15 songs are songs that were typically sung for holidays in Israel. Three great holidays in particular, the holidays when the Israelites would travel to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ended with Passover, that's this time of the year. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits, which comes in about a month and a half or two, and then there's the Feast of Tabernacles or Pentecost, which comes in June and July. And as the Hebrews would travel to Jerusalem for these festivals, these songs became ones that they would sing on the way. Songs to prepare their hearts for what was going to take place there. Songs to tune their hearts to think about the Lord and sometimes to mourn the difficulties they had as they were far away from the tabernacle and the temple. This is a psalm which speaks about trust. It teaches about humility as we rest in the Lord. It's a very short psalm, but it's not short on meaning. I'd like us to read it at this time, and then I'll say a few more words of introduction about it. A song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother, my soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I should mention that some have wondered whether or not this psalm was written by a woman. In order for that to be true, you'd have to deny the superscription that says it's by David, but some people don't believe those superscriptions are original, and some have thought, you know, that the writer is a woman and she says, my soul is like a child sitting in my lap. But we're told that David wrote this, and the verse describes qualities that ought to be true of both women and men, not any one in particular. There's a childlike disposition of the soul as described in these verses, particularly in verse 2. This is a psalm that teaches us that trust in the Lord leads us in the patterns of humble dependence and peace. Trust in the Lord leads us into patterns of humble dependence and peace that we all need. We'll see firstly tonight how humble trust leads us away from self-sufficiency. We'll see tonight how humble trust leads us into childlike tranquility, and how humble trust leads us to promote divine sufficiency. The third verse is different from the other two. The verses 1 and 2 are a prayer of thanks to God, a prayer of trust to the Lord, whereas verse 3 is a word to the rest of Israel, a word of exhortation that they should trust in Him. But all three of these reveal the humble heart of David. It might sound, I suppose, that David is bragging about his humility, but it's better to show that he's speaking about the greatness of his weakness and his dependency on the Lord. Now, with me in verse 1, that humble trust leads us away from self-sufficiency. He says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. There are four things he says that are not true of him, four negatives, and they show up in pairs of two. The first two talk about his humility in relationship to other people, and the last two speak about his humility in relationship to God. Well, consider how the humility he has in relationship to others, the kind of humility that we need to have. O Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. What all this means is he does not see himself as being above others. He does not look down on them. And this is a difficult thing for a king to be able to pull off, because kings are by nature known to be haughty and proud. It doesn't help the fact that they are often sitting on chairs that are elevated above everybody else, and they are literally looking down on other people. David has taught his soul to function differently than the posture of his throne. These words for proud and haughty are words that speak of things that are lifted up. In fact, one version puts it this way, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. To have your eyes raised too high is a common expression in the Old Testament for pride. Like Proverbs 30, verse 13, there is a kind of person, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. We have an expression for it in English. Stuck up. The nose stuck up in the air as you bend your gaze down on other people. Psalm 18:27, you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. David's not bragging about how humble he is. In fact, what he's doing here is refusing to compare himself with others at all. He doesn't think of himself in terms of how much better or greater he is than with other people. This is not the same attitude as the Pharisee who's described by Jesus in Luke 18, verse 11, who went into the temple. He looked at this tax collector next to him who was praying, and the Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. The Pharisee had a false sense of spirituality. That's not the tone that David is striking here. David's humility is seen by his refusing to compare himself with other people. He doesn't say, I thank you, Lord, I'm not like these other people. He simply says, I've learned not to see myself as better than others. He's learned that he needs to see himself in relationship to God first and foremost. You know, we can always find other people to compare ourselves with if we want to feel better about our deficiencies. If we want to feel better about the things we do badly or the things that we've not succeeded in, we don't have to look far before we'll find someone else who is further down the road than we are. But when we compare ourselves with God, we realize we have nothing to be proud of in and of ourselves. And we need to nurture this sort of mentality that our whole life is lived in the presence of God, and that He is the chief one with whom we have to do. The result of not comparing yourself with others is that it starts to affect your relationship with other people. You don't undervalue other people if you see yourself in the eyes of the way that God does. You don't see yourself as above other people if you recognize what you are before God. So there's a humility in his relationship to others that's described in the first half of verse 1. In the second half of verse 1, there's a humility in his evaluation of himself. Humility in the evaluation of himself. Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Now, this could be misunderstood to mean that he doesn't have any goals, he doesn't have any aspirations, he has no forward momentum in life. I'm just happy and content to coast along and let things happen to me. But that's not the idea. The idea is that whatever goals and aspirations he has are reasonable, and they're biblical, and they're spiritual. They're not self-inflated. I can't help but bring him up again, but the godly man is not like Barney Fife, who has this exaggerated sense of his self-importance and thinks that he's super special. I don't involve myself in things too difficult for me. This word difficult is often translated as hard. It refers to things that are practically impossible. Sometimes it's even translated as miraculous, marvelous, wonderful, as in full of wonder, as in signs and wonders. It's used of the Lord in Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Too difficult for the Lord? Too wonderful for the Lord to pull off? There are things which are too much for us. We have to acknowledge this. We live in a world that tells us you can do anything. You can be anything. Self-esteem education has actually turned us into dummies. It teaches kids you can be whatever you want and do whatever you want. And in terms of our laws, yes, that's true. But in terms of our abilities and in terms of God's sovereign will, it's not true. You know, a fundamental part of American thinking is a line in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal. Now, that is true in one sense, that all people have an equal base level of creatureliness. And there are not some kinds of people who are made by God as more valuable than other people. That's true. But it's not true that all people have equal abilities, that all people have equal futures, that all people have equal potential. It's not true. We are, some of us, limited in certain ways. Some of us are particularly gifted in certain ways. It's better to teach people you can do anything that God wants you to be. Self-esteem teaches us to believe in ourselves, but David had learned not to believe in himself, but to trust in his God. That was an important lesson for him to learn, because he did do some amazing things, things that really were too hard for him in and of himself. Like Paul, he knew that he needed to account his assets, though, as nothing in comparison with having God. As one commentator said, there's one thing that David values, and that is to be united with his God in sincere trust. David was an amazing man. He did amazing things. Even as a child, he did amazing things, like fending off a lion and a bear with his own hands, and of course, killing the giant Goliath. But we learn from Scripture that he was most amazing when God was at work in him. He was his greatest when he esteemed God greatly and himself lightly. Do you remember the time after when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem for the first time? They were for the first time going to unite the political capital and the religious capital into one place. And David leads the procession of the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And we're told that David joins in with the common people and dancing before the Lord. And his wife, Michal, was aghast that he, the king, should so debase himself by joining in with the common people and making himself equal with them. And he corrected her. He said in 2 Samuel 6:22, "I will celebrate before the Lord, and I will be more lightly esteemed than this, and I will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I will be distinguished." One is translated this way: I esteem myself still less than I now show it, and I appear base in my own eyes. I know that before the great God whom we're celebrating here, I am nothing. And so it's nothing for me to take off my royal garments and join in with the people. There were many times in David's life when he demonstrated this kind of humility. He was hesitant, remember, to take the throne from Saul. even though the throne had been given him by God. He waited for God to sovereignly remove Saul before he took over the place of the Lord's anointed. He would often endure abuse from others, even his own son. And he was very often submissive to God. So with the use of these four negative phrases here, things he says he does not do, he has learned not to be, David has taught us what humility does not do. Now the next verse will speak more positively about what humility makes us like. Humility keeps us from being one way, keeps us from being self-reliant, but it also pushes us in another way. Humble trust, number two, humble trust leads us into childlike tranquility. Humble trust leads us into childlike tranquility. This is a verse which has taken on more significance for me once I had little ones in the house. When you see up and close and personal the behavior of a nursing child, you'll understand a little bit more about what he describes here. When they're finally weaned, they're quite a bit different. This verse is made out of two parts. The first half of verse 2 speaks about inner tranquility as a description of inner tranquility, and the second half is an illustration of inner tranquility. A description, a self-description, and then an illustration. I'm going to look at these in reverse order. So the verse reads this way, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." I want us to look at the second half of the verse first. "Like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." This is an illustration of his inner tranquility. The picture is of a contented child sitting on mom's lap with no sense of want or need or distress. In Israel, and in ancient days, the custom was that children would not be weaned from their mother until about age 3. Now, by modern Western standards, that seems really late, and I'm sure we'll find some psychologists who'll tell us why they shouldn't have done that, but that was the custom. And the completion of weaning a child was considered a major accomplishment and a major mark in the child's life. The thought was that the most delicate period of the child's development had passed, and there was a far greater likelihood for survival now. And often, the weaning of a child was celebrated with a family festival. We're told, for instance, that when Isaac, that precious little boy of Abraham, was finally weaned, that they had a great feast. Genesis 21:8, "The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned." There was a greater sense of stability to life at that point. And interesting, this custom of having a festival, a feast, when a child is weaned is still practiced in parts of the Middle East today. So what the second half of verse 2 is describing is a contented toddler. Now, I know that some toddlers aren't known for their contentedness, but there is a difference still from when they're always demanding their mother and needing to nurse, and finally they don't come to mother just to get something. They are content to be with mother, just to be with her, just to sit there quietly. Nursing children are not known for their quietness. During infancy, the baby pretty much only thinks about sleeping and feeding. Around the clock, their little frames require sustenance as they grow, and sometimes in great spurts. And when not sleeping, they're usually waiting and crying to be fed, even if they've just eaten. A loud crying baby can be an unsettling, non-tranquil thing, and that's why churches had the wisdom long ago to develop the ministry of the cry room. They like to be held, but they've not yet learned to relate to their parents on as much of a personal level. Eventually, there's a point when the child isn't consumed with being fed by mother. They just want to be with mother. No longer demanding her milk, they're content for her presence. And David says, that's what I have learned for my soul to be like. I have gone through the discipline, the weaning of being content. Being content not with his mother, but being content with his God. Not always fussing about getting and gaining and wanting and pleading. Oh, yes, there's still time to ask and to pray, but content to be in God's presence and not to be always reaching out for the next thing. So there's the illustration of inner tranquility. And now come back with me to the beginning of the verse, and David describes his inner state. He describes the description of his inner tranquility. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul. David says he has learned to quiet his heart like a weaned child. He has composed it. The Hebrew word means he has smoothed it. He's made it even. It's a word that's used elsewhere to talk about taking big clots of dirt and breaking them up to make them smooth and even, leveling it out. And he has quieted his soul, a word that's used for things that are sitting still, standing still. David was an example of a man who had mastered his soul in one sense. He has learned that his strength lies in his childlike weakness and dependency upon his heavenly parent. That he doesn't need to worry all the time about where things are coming from, that he is with the one who will care for him. By the way, this is one of the very few places in the Bible where God is loosely described in feminine terms. Occasionally, there are a few spots where the Lord and even Jesus himself will speak about being like a mother animal and bringing the little ones. Like Jesus says, O Jerusalem, you who slay the prophets, how often I would gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It's fascinating that the Hebrew word tender mercies, that plural word, when it's in the singular, it means womb, because that's a place of tender care. Doesn't mean that we're supposed to think of God in feminine terms so much, but it's an illustration of the kind parental care and protection that the Lord gives to us. And we do well to train our souls to be quiet before him. Yes, we need to pray and ask, and yes, there are times to plead for him, but there's a stage of maturity when we know that he's there and will care for us, and we can quiet our souls. How amazing it is for a king to describe himself in these terms. In relationship to his God, his heart is like that of a child. In relationship to the great king, he sees himself as but a young son. There are some beautiful ideas that are bound up in this picture, pictures of humility and contentment and dependence and peace. People tend to think in our day and age that if you want to be content, if you want to be at peace, then that's some state you reach by acquiring stuff, and you build for yourself this cocoon of sorts, that by your own efforts you can secure this level of peace. But David sees that these things are graces for the heart that come from God. He has weaned himself from his desire for status and significance apart from what God gives to him. Well, we come to the last verse, and it's very different than the first two. The last verse is no longer a prayer to the Lord. It's a word of encouragement to the people of Israel. But it also teaches us something about the humble trust that David had. This last verse teaches us that humble trust leads us to promote divine sufficiency. To promote divine sufficiency. That is, to encourage other people to find their sufficiency in the Lord. O Israel, he says in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Interesting that he doesn't tell them to trust in him and hope in him, but directs their attention to the Lord. The humility in David's heart led him to encourage others to trust in him. Instead of demanding that people look to King David for their deliverance and for their hope, he points them to God. He wants his countrymen to learn from his experience. He wants them to be weaned from their worries as well and to be able to be contented in the Lord's presence. Israel was so often tempted to rely on itself and upon their own ideas. They did it in the wilderness wanderings when they were trying to figure out their own way. They even did it sometimes in the conquest and not relying on the Lord. They did it in periods when they had kings, and kings would sometimes lead them astray, turning away from the Lord. Later on, in the last days of the kingdom, they would foolishly reach back to Egypt for a helping hand and find that to be part of their undoing. Israel's only hope was humbly trusting in God. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God, should have been the heart cry all the time. Everything about Israel's beginning was divine and miraculous. God carved them out as a people out of nothing. It started with the call of Abraham, and then he delivered those descendants from Egypt he led them into the promised land by his own hand to conquer and give them a land. And now that they're in the land in the days of David, are they going to finish on their own strength? They need to rest in the Lord. And so also, we need to learn, beloved, to trust in Christ, our King, for everything. To rest in Him. As a weaned child has learned that its future needs and its fulfillment is secure without constantly pleading, so we need to learn to trust in the Lord that way, to be able to rest in Him. The growing believer learns that our hopes and our future lie in the hands of our great God, who will care for us. As you walk in the hope of God's promises and the peace of His presence, you'll find that you're more able to help counsel other people to do the same thing and their distresses and their troubles. Trust in the Lord leads us into patterns of humble dependence and peace that we all need. Great lessons we've learned from a great man about great humility. David was not always humble, you know. As you read the stories of his life, there were times when he did trust in his own understanding and lean on his own understanding. Sometimes he would act hastily. Sometimes he would behave haughtily. But in his better moments, he was controlled by the thought of the greatness of God. And we have opportunity to learn from his better moments about childlike trust and peace and humility in passages like this. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to envision ourselves in a lot of different ways. In some ways, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be like mature adults who are ready and willing to do hard things and to fight the battle royal for the faith. But there are some ways in which the Bible tells us we're always supposed to be like newborn babies who desire the sincere milk of the Word. But in other ways, we need to be like the child of this psalm, contented in Christ and resting in Him. And it's in this last analogy that we find that our hopes are secured. It's in this last picture where we understand that our fears and our worries can be eased and erased. No child at this stage of life is overtaken by a life of worry. You don't see many three-year-olds in the therapist's office because they've at a stage where they're learning to trust in their parents. And so may we learn to live in that kind of trust before the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this short passage, which is rich in meaning, and we pray that in our troubles and distresses, we would learn to be quieted before you, to know that you are there, that you care for us, and so may we learn to encourage others to hope in you forever and ever. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.